Well, this is the last Sabbath in the year 2009, and a lot of us never thought we would be here this long, and perhaps we'll end up finding out that we're going to be here a whole lot longer than we figured, because things unfold in quite a different way than we anticipate, yet it's fulfilling prophecy as we go along. However, with that introduction, I want you to know today we're not going to talk about prophecy. I'll save that for another time. What we're going to do today is we are going to have a very interesting Bible study in the Gospel of John, and we're going to find how true the Bible really is on the instruction for us and how we can learn and what we can gather from it. Now, a lot of these things, just reading through, as you would read straight through, you would miss a lot of these things. You would understand them as you came to them. But today we're going to put them together in a different way. And so the title of this sermon is Jesus and the Father. And I think we'll find this very interesting, especially from this point of view. We know that Isaiah 28 says, "To whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he give doctrine? Those who are drawn from the breast and weaned from the milk." In other words, those who are ready to understand things beyond the very basic things. And it has to come line upon line, here a little, there a little, line upon line, here, there, here a little, there a little, and precept upon precept. And so that's what we're going to do today. But also something very interesting happens in people's lives in relationship to the Bible, relationship to ours, and relationship to anyone who reads the Bible, which is this. Whenever anyone reads something in the Bible and they ignore it and discard it, it brings a blinding to them, a partial blinding, and that blinding can build more and more and more, even to the point of atheism, because they reject the words of God. Now, we're not going to start in the Gospel of John. We're going to start in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's come to Matthew 11 and verse 25. And let's see something very interesting that Jesus said. And this is one of the mysteries of understanding the Bible. Verse 25, Matthew 11. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes." Now, the wise and intelligent proclaim themselves to be wise and intelligent, but what did Paul say about the wise and intelligent? When they profess themselves to be wise, they become fools. And so you can see that everywhere where men reject God, whether it's in government, whether it's in science, whether it is in religion, whether it's in education, whatever, they reject God, it happens that way. It's automatic, just like the law of gravity. That's why when the Bible is handed to some people and say, here, read this and tell it to me, they say, well, I can't read it. And I think it's interesting that the Catholics say that no one can read the Bible and understand it unless there's a priest there to interpret it. Now, there are two ways to look at that. Either it's because of the total blindness that they have being Catholics, or the hierarchy is afraid that people will read the Bible and find out that their church is a worse liar than the government that is over them. And that's another whole topic. We won't get into that. All right. Now, notice verse 26. This is why it's part of the mystery of God. And verse 26 says, "Yes, Father, for it was well-pleasing in your sight to do this." Then Jesus continues, "All things were delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Neither does anyone know the Father except the Son. And the one to whom the Son personally chooses to reveal him. Now that's a basic, what you might say, platform on which to understand the Bible, which to understand God, which to understand what he is doing. Now let's come to John 16 and verse 1. John 16. And we're going to learn some things concerning that, yes, why the world doesn't know. And we'll see this all the way through as we are going and picking out these select parts of the Gospel of John. All right, John 16 and verse 1. I've spoken these things to you so that you will not be offended. They will cast you out of the synagogues. Well, they did that to Jesus too. Furthermore, the time is coming that everyone who kills you will think that he is rendering service to God. Now stop and think about that for a minute. So convinced and so deceived in what they think is their way of God, that God must accept what they are doing, that God, they say, is glorified by killing them. When Jesus taught, love your enemies and vengeance is mine. This is the total opposite. Yet people are that way, aren't they? Yes. Now here's why. Why do they do these things? They shall do these things to you because they do not know the Father nor me. Now they may profess, like Jesus said. Many will profess, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things for you? And he says, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Now, verse 4, I've told you these things so that when the time comes, you may remember that I said them to you. However, I did not say these things to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, let's look at a verification of this back in 1 John. 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. And you will find that between the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there are a lot of verses that are parallel, that explain much the same thing. But here, 1 John, the second chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 21. 1 John 2 and verse 21. Again, we're going to learn some very basic principle things. And you see, one thing that is always true is this. It does not matter how elaborate the house is or how much more you may add to it or improve it, if we liken that to our understanding of the Word of God, the foundation remains the same. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. Now let's pick it up here, verse 21, 1 John 2. He writes, I did not write to you because you did not know the truth, but because you know it, and you understand that not one lie comes from the truth. However, those who deceitfully handle the word of God and misinterpret it and corrupt it, wrongfully putting it together, can make the outcome be a lie by misusing the truth. Verse 22. Who is the liar if it is not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? He is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, this becomes very important, especially when it is applied to Judaism. Because Judaism says, oh, we have the Father, but we reject Jesus. The Muslims say, we have Allah, and they reject Jesus. Oh, and by the way, in Indonesia, because there are so many Muslims there, the Catholics have been given permission that in their talking about God, to speak of God as Allah to avoid persecution. Anyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. Now, how do you deny the Son? Good point. Comment was made, all of those who reject, as we will see, that Jesus was God before he became a human being, said he did not exist until he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, are denying the Son. And if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father, and if you deny the Father, you don't have the Son. Let's see that. Let's go to verse 24. Therefore, let what you have heard from the beginning dwell in you. If what you have heard from the beginning is dwelling in you, then you will be dwelling in the Son and in the Father. You must have both. Now just put in your margin there, Romans 8, verse 9 through 14. You must have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father. That is the power of the Holy Spirit that is in us, two parts, from the Father and from the Son. That's why it says, then you will be dwelling in the Son and in the Father. All right, now let's go a little bit further here. Let's see why John wrote the Gospel of John. We're going to see something very interesting. Let's come to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, John 21. Now, we also know that the Bible tells us what? That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. And some people say, well, the Gospel of John was just written by John, so that's only one person, so we can't trust it. And even so much so that the Jesus Seminar throws out all the Gospel of John as being ridiculous, that it is really an accurate portrayal of what Jesus said. What we're going to see is that, yes, the entire Gospel of John was reviewed by at least two others and certified as true, which means that the Gospel of John in itself has two or three witnesses, John and the other two. Now let's read it here. Verse 24. Verse 24, John 21. This is the disciple who testifies these things and who wrote these things. Now notice the next sentence. And we know that his testimony is true. It shifts from second person singular to third person. All right. We know that his testimony is true. Now, who are the we? Doesn't tell us. But it's very evident that at the time that John canonized the New Testament, that this is one of the final touches that was put on it. We'll see this in just a minute. To ensure that when the disciples got it, they would know that it is true. So who could it possibly be? Well, who was young enough to be able to, at this time, be part of we? Mark. Because he was the teenager that ran away on the Passover night naked. when he ran to get away and they stripped off his garment. He also helped Paul, he also helped Peter in the writing and canonization of their epistles. So it could have been Mark. There's also a question whether it may have been Andrew, the brother of Peter, and Philip, also two apostles. Now, even though Mark could have been one of the two or three, It would stand to reason that the we must include two apostles. So probably Andrew M. Phillip. Now let's read on and see verse 25. But there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I, who's I, John, do not suppose that even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now let's also understand something about the final canonization of the Gospel of John. Perhaps even this whole chapter, John 21, was put in there by John after the death of Peter, which was be then some 35, 36, 37 years later when they did the final canonization, because it contains in there this challenge by Christ to Peter. Now let's see this. Let's come to John 20 and verse 30, which appears to be the original ending of the Gospel of John. Verse 30. Now then, Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, notice how similar to that is in verse 25, just across the page, chapter 21. But there are many other things which Jesus did, very similar, only it is miracles here in that case, which if they were written one by one, I do not suppose that even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Amen. Come back to chapter 20 and verse 31 now. Now see what follows here. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Now that's the perfect ending for this point. So there are two endings, right? So this had to be the first one. Now, let's come to John 6 and verse 27. Let's see something else concerning this. John 6 and verse 27, about believing about Christ. John 6 and verse... No, let's go to John 19. Beg your pardon. Okay, edit John 6 out. We'll go there a little later. Let's come to John 19 and verse 35 so we can build the case even more. There we go. John 19 and verse 35. This is John writing here, and he saw everything that went on. And remember, John was the only apostle who was there from the beginning of the crucifixion, even through the trial and everything, with the exception of going into Pilate, who stayed and watched the whole thing to the end. All the other apostles ran away because they were afraid. So verse 35, John 19. And he who saw this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that what he says is true, so that you may believe. So here's a little insert right here, showing that John, yes, I am telling the truth. Then what do we have in chapter 21? We know that his testimony is true. All right. Now we'll come back to John 6 a little later, but let's come to the first chapter of John, and let's see what else was also very likely added, which was the very beginning of chapter 1. Because remember, in 1 John, the second chapter, he said, and many antichrists are in the world. Those who confess that Jesus did not come in the flesh. So, let's see what may be the new beginning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And then we'll see if we can see what was the original beginning of it. So let's come here, John chapter 1 and verse 1. We've gone over this many times, and yet this is such a central key scripture. And this is where so many people fail to understand the truth. So, just like I said to begin with, if you deny the Father, you don't have the Son. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. So, this also tells us who and what Jesus was before he was the Son of God. Now, other parts of the New Testament also show this, but this shows this in a very simple, direct, and dogmatic way that just cannot be refuted. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, we know that's referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, that's undeniable. Now, we could get into the technicalities of it in the Greek, but the Greek even makes it stronger. A lot of people say, well, there's no definite article for God here, whereas there is a definite article in the other places concerning God. But when there is no definite article, it means that he had exactly the same thing, the same substance as God. The Word was God. Now, that can't be any clearer. I do not know how these one God people say that, how can you get around that? I've read all their arguments. If you want series on it, we'll send it to you. Now notice, verse 2, to emphasize it, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and not even one thing that was created came into being without him. Question. Did he create himself if he did not exist until he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Since nothing came into being without him, then he had to create himself. So if he didn't exist, how could he create himself? See, they never go back and try and answer the questions. Okay. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it. Now, I think this is the add-on, plus another verse or two down here, that was done in the final canonization when he was writing about the Antichrist, which he had written about in the epistle of 1 John. So he carried this over to the beginning of the Gospel of John, because verse 6 would be a logical place to start it without the first 5 verses, right? There was a man sent by God whose name was John. He came as a witness, that he might testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. All right. Let's just continue on and see how this unfolds here. He was not the light. And he said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah. But came that he might testify concerning the light. The true light was that which enlightens everyone who comes into the world, meaning that he gives life to every human being and everything that has life in the world. He was in the world. And the world came into being through him, but the world did not know him. That's why, remember the sermon I gave some time ago, the short ministry of Christ, 3.5 years, and how the world could not tolerate Christ more than 3.5 years? Well, you look at it too, they couldn't tolerate John more than about 6 or 8 months. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But As many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were not begotten by bloodlines, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by the will of God. Now notice verse 14. And the Word became flesh. So we have from verse 4, we may have some new introductory material from verse 4 down to here, but this picks up the, refers right back to verse 1. The Word, who was God, became flesh. Now how could God become a fleshly human being? Well, you go back to the beginning. What did God say? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now we find in John 17, because there's a big argument in among the Jews about who the us are in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26. They say, well, it is the heavenly majesty and the angels. Did the angels do creating? No, they were created. Remember, nothing came into being without Christ. So the Jews cannot answer the us correctly, who the us is, because they reject the New Testament. And when we get to John 17, we're going to find the answer to the us. That they, Father, I in you and you in me, that they may become one in us. So that's who the us are. See? The Word became flesh. How did he become flesh? Well, we know that when Moses said to God, show me your glory, what did he tell him? He says, no man can see my glory and live. So we know, therefore, that Jesus could not be 100% God and 100% in the flesh, because the glorified form of God would destroy the flesh. So we find in Philippians 2, let's go back there and read this. Philippians 2, because God, the one who became Jesus Christ, had to do something very spectacular and very, very humbling. And that we're going to see that that has an awful lot to do with the forgiveness of sin. And why Jesus alone can be the perfect sacrifice and none else for the forgiveness of human sin. Right, Philippians the second chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 5. Now this is the whole goal of what we are to achieve in our Christian life. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Reason it says, let this mind be in you. Because you have to let it in with the Spirit of God. Versus the carnal mind is enmity against God and not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So this has to be a total change conversion, see. Now here is how Christ thought as God in order to become flesh. Who, although he existed in the form of God, because he was God, and this we'll see a little later, that if you, Jesus told the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself of? All the power and glory that would destroy flesh. And was made in the likeness of men. And took the form of a servant. And being found in the manner of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, for our Creator, that's quite a thing. That's the whole story of the Bible. Let's come back here to John, the first chapter again. Let's see this a little bit even more. Okay? He became flesh, meaning that he had to reduce himself down with the power of the Father, and they had their covenant in agreement for it. So if you don't have the message on the covenant between God the Father and Jesus Christ, you write in for it or call in for it or email us, either one. We'll send it to you. Because God is a covenant God. He does not do anything without a covenant. And so they must have had a tremendous covenant between them, and we pick this up from various parts of the Bible to put it together to show about Christ humbling himself, becoming flesh, and destined to die for the sins of the world. Verse 14 now. And the Word became flesh, and tabernacled among us, and we ourselves beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, why did God have to become a man? Number one, he's creator of all mankind. He also was the one who was responsible for letting the serpent come into the garden, because he gave Adam and Eve the choice. So they had to choose. They chose the wrong way. And right after they chose the wrong way, there was the first prophecy of the coming Messiah to redeem mankind from that sin. Now let's come to Romans, the 5th chapter, and let's look at this again. Oh, while we're right here in John, the 1st chapter, let's come over here to verse 29. John 1, verse 29. On the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin." Notice, singular, the sin of the world. Very important. Now, this also tells us what? This has to be sometime after Jesus' baptism, and sometime after the 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan the devil, because he knew who he was at this point. Whereas when Jesus came to be baptized of him, John did not know him. Said he didn't know him because he was in the wilderness. Takes away the sin of the world. Okay. Let's come over here to verse 36. And as he gazed upon Jesus, he said, this is John again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So there we have it twice. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why doesn't the Bible put in there, takes away the sins of the world? Why is it singular, the sin? Well, let's come to Romans 5 and we'll answer that question, all right? Romans, the 5th chapter. Right, Romans 5, and let's pick it up here, beginning in verse 12. Let's see how Paul writes of this. This helps give us a little bit more understanding. And we will find out then, this tells us a little more about what happened when God judged Adam and Eve, and they received the curse. All right, verse 12. "Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," one man, sin, not sins, "and by the means of sin came death." And in this way, death passed into all mankind, and it is for this reason that all have sinned. Now, when Adam and Eve were first created, they weren't sinful, nor were they righteous, as long as they obeyed God. And we don't know how long it was that they were in the garden before the serpent came, but it must have been whatever period of time. It must have been longer than we have thought. Surely wasn't the next day. They must have had quite an experience in being with God. And God appeared to them more like a man, not in his glory. So when the serpent said, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. See, they had never seen God in his glory. So they thought, yes, well, we want to be like God. And if you stop and really think about it, the Christmas tree, since we're just ending up Christmas, is really a celebration of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evergreen tree, all decorated, pleasing to the eyes, many colors. And the orbs and things on there have to do with the fruit. Put a star on top, that's Satan. You take the beautiful decorations and they wrap it around the tree just like a serpent. Very attractive. And also, being an evergreen tree, it actually stays alive for a while. Just like Satan told Adam and Eve, in dying, you shall not surely die. But they did. They died about 930 years later. But, you know, remember what Solomon said. Though a man live 1,000 years twice told and dies, that's vanity. See, because true life is not the fleshly life. True life is eternal life, which comes through Christ. All right, so sin came into the world. Let's read that again. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, which also shows that even though he wrote in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, that Eve was deceived, it shows that he was ultimately responsible because the sin did not take place until he violated the word of God. Eve was responsible, but she was deceived. But the man was not deceived. Never says that Adam was deceived. He knew. So by the means of one man, doesn't say one woman, one man, sin entered into the world, and by the means of sin came death. Now we'll talk about this just a little bit and expand upon that, because when God gave the judgment, he told Adam what? Dust you are, and to dust you shall return, and you shall eat by the sweat of your brow until you die. Well, did death just stop with Adam and Eve? No. Notice. And in this way, death passed into all mankind. So it is inherited. There was a change in the nature of man and woman at that point. Because before that point, though they were created as fleshly beings, they were not yet subject to death. Had they eaten of the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, things would have been much different. Now, I did a sermon on that, so if you don't have that sermon, write for it or ask for it. And that is entitled, What Would the World Have Been Like If Adam and Eve Had Not Sinned? The world wants to know, what would it have been like? Well, the answer is in the sermon. It'll surprise you. All right? Everyone is subject to death. Correct? Yes. And for this reason, because we have now a sinful nature subject to death, all have sinned. It comes from Adam. See? So he says here, we're all condemned because of Adam, but we are all saved because of Christ. Now, that's just reviewing the rest of the chapter there. All right, let's come over here to Romans the seventh chapter. Let's see how Paul defines it in Romans 7. And we find that the judgment that God gave Adam and Eve, the death sentence, also was passed on to all mankind. We're all subject to death. Is that true? Yes. Subject to death? Beginning when? From the instant of conception, correct? Yes. How long you live then depends on many, many different things. So we won't get into that because that's not the purpose of what we're doing here. So here is the nature that we even find ourselves doing. It's in Romans 7. Let's go to the next track, please.